down here how to be a personal worker. But did you hear anything last week that made you think I ought to change that to what is needed to be a soul winner? So I changed this to what is needed to be a soul winner. Now, if you'll notice, I've laid these out with room for you to take notes. So you can put notes in the spaces there on your notes. But this way, I think, would allow you to listen a little better. You won't have to list the 10 things on what's needed to be a soul winner, but you can add some notes if I say anything that you think is helpful. What is needed to be a soul winner? Well, the first thing that is needed for you to be a soul winner is that you need, of course, to have your own salvation experience. There's no use trying to sell something that you haven't bought, something that hasn't been made personal to you. In Psalms 51 is a passage that has really meant a lot to me. When it tells us that David, after his great sin, he prayed for forgiveness. And notice what he says in verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Before you're going to win anyone, and before you even start teaching transgressors God's ways, is you ought to have the joy of salvation yourself. So you need your own salvation experience. And if you haven't got it, you're not going to have anybody else that wants it. But if you have the joy of salvation, and God upholds you by his free spirit, then you can teach transgressors God's ways. And then sinners will be converted to God. But if you haven't had the experience, you don't need to expect someone else to be converted. Now, there may be hypocrites who win people. I've seen that happen. But they at least put out the word of God. And when they put out the word of God, the seed was planted. And the seed grew in spite of them, not on account of them. But if you're going to be an effective soul winner, it is necessary that you have your own salvation experience. You realize you were lost and that Jesus died for you personally. When it hit me that Christ would have come down here and died for me, if I had been the only sinner in the world, that genuinely helped me. Because I honestly believe that. I believe if I'd been the only sinner in the world, Christ still would have come down here and died for me. And so I feel that I have the joy of salvation. When everything goes wrong, and I realize, hey, at least one thing I've got, and that is I have salvation, that helps me. So the first thing you got to have is your own salvation experience. Secondly, you need the faith that we can do it for Christ and through Christ. Now, people often abuse Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And people often use that passage of scripture to just apply it to everything. You know, I can be a piano player and I can be an organist. That's not the context. It is more of a context of being able to stand up to whatever comes to you. In fact, we ought to look at that context there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. And he's trying to talk about us here that he's able to be content in whatever state he is, and he's instructed to be full and hungry and how to abound and suffer need. And I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And the context is you have to practice, you have to study. If you don't practice piano, you're not going to play piano. But whatever position you're in, you ought to be able to be a soul winner, at least by your example. And most of us have a grasshopper complex, and we just simply think, well, now, the enemy's too big, the giants are too big in the land, and I can't go in here and take these giants for God. And I'm afraid we don't have a Joshua and a Caleb attitude of, hey, I can do this. And we need to be, as Brother Mel pointed out so well last week, we need to be optimistic. He told you what it was to be optimistic. I like optimism when about the little boy who His father was a psychiatrist, and someone asked the psychiatrist, what's the difference between an optimist and a pessimist? Well, he said, that's simple. I got two sons. One's an optimist and one's a pessimist. He said, what's the difference? He said, well, we bought a farm. My pessimistic son went out to the barn, and pretty soon he was right back in here and said, man, does it stink out here. And he was right in. He couldn't stand it. He said he was a pessimist. He couldn't stand the smell of the barn. I said, what about the optimist? Well, he didn't come in. He didn't come in. I went out there, and he was shoveling manure. And I said, what are you doing? He said, with all this manure in here, there's got to be a pony in here someplace. Well, you see, that fellow was optimistic. And we need to be optimistic, and we need to believe that we can do it and not have that grasshopper complex. There's too many impossibilities. Need to be a Joshua and a Caleb. Because the truth is, I know I can plant. I know I can water. And it isn't me that causes growth anyway. I plant, I water, or I plant, and somebody else waters, but the Bible says it's God that gives the increase anyway. So you, as he pointed out so well last week, you're not responsible for being successful, you're only responsible for being faithful. And so you can plant. You know you can plant the seed. And you know that by godly living, you can water. It's up to God to give the increase. Yes, Ron?
I held you off
too long. All right, the third thing you need is a knowledge of God's word. You need to know this book. You're in a war. And since you're in a war, you need to know how to handle this sword. This is the sword of the Spirit. And if you're not going to be killed, you need to know how to handle the shield of faith. And it's essential that you know this book. And it's so important to realize that you are in a war. And since you are in a war and this is a sword, you need to know how to wield it. And you need to be on the offensive and not just the defensive. Don't just let people use the word of God on you and make you defend what this means, where Cain get his wife, where this happened, how this happened, what this happened. You be on the offensive. And if you know this word, you can take that sword and go at people in a loving way. And you're not going to be able to do that if you don't know this book. Now, that you don't have to know everything, but you do need to know the book. Well, we'll get into that kind of a thing later. Right now, I'm talking about what's needed to be a soul winner. So I'll go to the how-to pretty soon. The fourth thing is faith in God's word. Now, if you absolutely, totally believe that this is the Bible and that this is the word of God, if you know that in your mind, you're positive of it, then you don't ever need to worry about whether or not this Bible is going to contradict itself. I never get red-faced about the Word of God because there's no need to. Because I am positive this is the Word of God. And if you know this book and you have faith in this book, you know that no one's going to be able to throw a question at you that there isn't a good answer to, because there's no contradiction possible. Let me ask you a question. For something to be a contradiction, what does it have to do? What's there have to be for there to be a contradiction? It has to be two thoughts, and what do they've got to do? Not just disagree. They've got to contradict. One has got to affirm what another denies. Now, what am I saying? If I say that John Neal was hurt this afternoon in a helicopter crash, and someone else says there was three men hurt in a helicopter crash, is that a contradiction? No. If I say there were only two people hurt in the crash, and someone else says there was three people hurt in the crash, That's a contradiction. One is denying what the other affirms. When you put that word only there, that makes a difference. So when you're in the home and someone says, well, these things don't agree, make sure it's a contradiction. To be an actual contradiction, one has got to deny what the other affirms. And so two facts are not contradictions necessarily. One has got to deny what the other says before it's a contradiction. If we saw an accident out here and someone said there was one person killed and two people hurt, and someone else said there was a man killed and one man got his arm cut off, there's no contradiction. But if someone said no one died, that's a contradiction. So you keep that in your mind. If you have faith in God's word and they say there's contradiction. Now, I've been preaching for a long time, 25, 26 years now, and I tell them when they say there's a contradiction in the Bible, I say, show me. I don't let them tell me there's contradictions. I say, you show me. I have been preaching 26 years, and I have yet to have but one person ever even attempt to show me a contradiction. They've heard it at work. But I've only had one person that I can think of in all those years who actually said, this is a contradiction. So when they say there's the Bible's full of contradictions, don't let them get away with that. Make them show you what the contradiction is. It will not contradict. Now, one of my hobbies is to take the supposed contradictions and try to answer them. There's a supposed contradiction in the case of Abraham and his son. And I said that there was a way to harmonize that. It had to be. My brother said, there isn't a way to harmonize that. He said, scholars have tried for years to harmonize these two passages of Scripture. And I said, there is one. There's got to be one. It's something that we're overlooking. It took me 14 years before I found the contradiction and the explanation of the contradiction, what appeared to be a contradiction. And when I got done, it was much more real than I thought. In other words, instead of showing the Bible was contradictory, it did just the opposite. It cemented my knowledge of the Word of God, because when it says that the law came 430 years after the law, and another passage of Scripture said that they were there and that they were in Egypt for 400 years, I knew something was wrong. And the truth of it is it's very simple, that if you start that 400 years of persecution from the time that Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael, you got exactly 400 years. So instead of being a contradiction, it strengthened my faith, and I found out that it was true. If there seems to be a contradiction, it's in your lack of knowledge or my lack of knowledge, not in the Word of God. All right, a fifth thing. You not only need to know the Word of God and believe it's the Word of God, but you also need to have a knowledge of people. Now, if you're going to go fishing, it's best if you know something about fish. And so if you're going to fish for people, and that's what we are, fishers of men, then you need to understand something about people. And if you don't, try to learn something about people, you're making a big mistake. Now, I'm bringing Todd into the insurance business. And there's a class that he can attend down in Lexington. And guess the first class that they try to teach an insurance man is the psychology of people. What makes people tick? And so you need to know something about people, and it wouldn't hurt to do some good reading on what motivates people and what makes people tick like they tick. And you need to learn how to read people and know why they are acting the way that they're acting. I can tell you one thing, if they get mad, they're... So get to know people. Just like you would get to know fish. If you're going to fish for a particular kind of fish, you need to study that kind of fish a little bit. You're not going to have the best luck fishing for bass at a certain time of the year out in the middle of the lake, or bluegill out in the middle of the lake at a certain time of the year. The best place at certain times of the year is along the banks. So you need to know fish. You need to know people. And some good reading on people would help. C, sixth thing is you need to love people. Look at the book of Jude. I said you need to know people. Jude kind of stresses that to us. When he says in the book of Jude, he says, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some having compassion, making a difference. Others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now Jude's telling us there's three kinds of people. Some people you can save by compassion. You can love them right into the kingdom of God. Other people you have to save with fear. In other words, you have to really make them aware of the danger of their position. Others, you grab them immediately. You don't take time to be tactful and loving and gentle. And you don't just use fear on them. Their sins are so bad that you grab them out of the fire, so to speak, and all the while, you're hating the garment spotted by the flesh. Whatever they're involved in, you're very careful that you don't get sucked into it yourself. So you have to know what kind of a person is this, and you have to love them. And this text tells me that compassion makes a difference. There's some people you are never going to get them through their mind. If you win them to Christ, it's going to be through your love toward them. And if they don't see your love, forget it. You're not going to have any success with them at all. So part of that is the knowledge of people. And you have to love people and know what their problem is. You have to pay attention to what their particular need is. I think I told some of you here a while back about a friend of mine or an acquaintance of mine who went up to the casket of the mother of a woman in the church. And the mother wasn't a Christian. And he said to the girl there who had lost her mother, too bad she went to hell. You can't do that. And that's, someone says, well, he was honest. No, he wasn't honest. He was stupid. And it was an absolute absurd thing. And you got to empathize with people and put your empathy with them. And there's no use talking to a man with a growling stomach that's hungry about food, spiritual food, if he's physically hungry. Now, there's no use talking about hell to a man that's freezing to death. You better put a coat on him first. And you got to love people. If you don't love people, forget about converting them, because you're not going to have any success at it. All right, quickly, a knowledge of false doctrines and the refutation of it. Now, if you learn to do it right, certain phrases will show their orientation. It'll show where they're from. You let me listen 5 minutes to the radio, and you let me listen 5 minutes to a radio preacher, and I'll tell you what church he preaches for. Certain phrases will tell you what church people belong to. And it's so important to listen to phrases so that when you listen to the phrases, you know where they're from. Now, why is that important? Because if you can attack their doctrine before they tell you what their doctrine is, you won't turn them off, and you won't embarrass them. And you can give some examples before they do it. For example, Seventh-day Adventists baptize into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They do not baptize into Christ. I knew my friend was a Seventh-day Adventist. Well, who else baptizes into a church? All right, the Baptists baptize into a denomination instead of into Christ. So I knew that. So I mentioned baptism, and I said, you know, Hilda, some people don't baptize into Christ. They baptize into the church. And before she could tell me that's what the Seventh-day Adventists do, I said, I was talking to a Baptist one time. And I said, do you have to be baptized to be saved? She said, no. Well, do you have to be baptized to be a member of the Baptist church? Yes. Well, then what you're telling me is it's easier to get into heaven than it is to the Baptist church. And then I laughed.
It's amazing what you can do if you laugh. Now, what did I do? I hit her doctrine before she mentioned it. Obviously, she didn't mention it because I laughed. I hit her doctrine. I told her I thought it was silly by laughing at it. And then she never mentioned it. But after she was converted and was baptized, she said, "You don't know how that hit me. That hit me with great force." Because I could see that was the truth. I was saying that it was easier to get into heaven than it is into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because if you have to be baptized to be a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church or the Baptist Church, and you don't have to be baptized to get into heaven, then it's easier to get into heaven than it is the Seventh-day Adventist Church or the Baptist Church. So you got to know the knowledge or have a knowledge of the false doctrine and how to refute it. You need to know what other churches teach and how to refute the thing. Now, some people don't hate false doctrine. And the reason they do not hate false doctrine is because they've never fought it. If you ever tried to deliver someone from the Jehovah's Witnesses, you all of a sudden have a very strong hatred of that doctrine. That's right. They don't believe it makes any difference at all. And you need to make them aware that there is a difference. And you need to know what the difference of churches are and how to refute those. We'll get into more of that later. All the time you can, if you can anticipate what they believe before they mention it, you leave their dignity intact. And you're able to refute ideas instead of refuting them. And they won't be offended if you refute their idea, if they didn't mention the idea first. They'll be more defensive if it's come out of their mouth already. So if you know what they are and what they believe and how to refute it, and you refute it and mention it before they mention it, you're a long ways down the road. The eighth thing in fishing for men is you need to have patience. You know, when I was a boy, we didn't move as fast as kids today when it come to courting. We were pretty happy on the third or fourth date to get her to hold her hand. And if we got our arm around her by the fourth time, we were making time. And if we got to kiss her on the cheek, we thought we was really doing great. And by the time we kissed her, I mean really kissed her, it was down the road a while. Well, kids today, they're not like that. They kiss immediately. They miss the fun of courting. They really do. They don't know what it's all about. But boy, back then you used to have patience when you went courting. Well, I think people may be that fast and they're courting someone religiously. They think, I ought to get this man to water tonight. Well, you might, but you'll probably put him down a dry center and bring him up a wet one. Just like that girl cannot possibly have given you her heart if you kissed her on the first night. And you need to have some patience, because if you push it, if you push conversion just to get them in the water, you won't have them any more won to Jesus Christ than you had that girl won. There needs to be a patient courting of the person and bringing them into a fuller knowledge of Christ. It's teach, and then baptize, and then teach them to observe all things. Ninth thing you need is enthusiasm for Christ and their souls. Enthusiasm means God in you. Now, Sal, insurance. How much insurance would I sell if I went up to a house and said, "You wouldn't want any insurance, would you?" You can't sell insurance like that. People won't buy. You might run into somebody that's looking for some, and you might, if you went calling, said you wouldn't want to study the Bible, would you? You might eventually run into somebody that would. But what you've got to do is be enthused. You've got to see those people are lost without Christ. And you've got something that they need. Now, three reasons why people don't buy a car, insurance, a house, whatever it is. Three reasons. No need, no interest, or no money. That's the only three reasons people don't buy. They don't believe they need it, or they have no interest in it, or they don't have any money to buy it. No need, no interest, or the cost. So what you've got to do is to create the need. I go to a fellow, try to sell him an insurance policy. He isn't interested. How big of an insurance? He's already got insurance. I don't need anymore. How much insurance you got? $5,000. I say, you aren't planning on being dead very long, are you? I mean, $5,000 isn't going to help a fellow's wife at all. That won't even hardly put him under the ground. So what am I doing? I've made him shake about his need. And so you've got to establish the need. I was talking to a woman yesterday, and she said, oh, my husband has lots of insurance. I said, how much does he have? $25,000. I said, you just told me a while ago that your husband made $40,000 last year. Well, he does. I said, $40,000 he made, and you got a $25,000 life insurance policy? What do you plan on him being dead, three-fourths of a year? Well, I'll get Social Security. I said, no, you won't. Your daughter graduates this year. Not going to happen. She won't get a cent of Social Security. And she is only 46 years old. So from 46 to 62, she's not going to have any income whatsoever. Man, that shook her up. And I said, those are the dilemma years. And so we made an appointment to go talk to her and her husband. What did I do? There's a need. And when I established the need, believe you me, I had her interest. And now I will show her the answer to her problem. Now what we've got to do is be enthused about Christ because we've got the answer and be interested in their soul. Now how come I took time to talk to that woman? Because I wanted to make some money. Now I was interested in her too because she's almost a relative. And I was interested in her personally. It wasn't that I just wanted to make money, but I was interested in her as a person, but I wanted to make money. That was my motivation. I ought to be that interested in a soul. I have the answer to that man's sin problem. I have the answer to that woman's sin problem. I can bring peace and harmony in this home through Christ. There is a need here, and I have the answer to that need, and I ought to be enthused. God in you. That's what enthusiasm means. And I have the answer to these people's problems, and I want to show them the answer. And if you'll look at it that way, you can be a soul winner. You've got the answer to people's problems. And the tenth thing of this God in you is an optimistic view of the power of the gospel to change men's hearts. Now, that's one reason I preach. I preach because I honestly believe the gospel is the answer and the gospel can change men's hearts. I've got a sermon on this, and I point out that in all of the ancient cities of the world, the ancient world, there sits the Church of Jesus Christ. Jerusalem is the religious capital. You might want to write this down. This is exciting. Jerusalem is the religious capital of the ancient world. And right there in Jerusalem is the Church of Jesus Christ. Rome is the political capital of the ancient world. And there in Rome is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesus is the occult capital of the ancient world. And right there in the middle of the occult capital sits a church that is near perfect. At least Jesus didn't say, I have somewhat against you when he spoke to the Ephesian church. And then you go down to Antioch, and that's the play capital of the ancient world. That was the Disneyland of that age. And right there in Disneyland, or in Antioch, is the church. And are they play conscious? No. It's from Antioch that the missionaries were sent out all over the world. So there's the play capital of the ancient world, and there's the church. You go over to Athens, the intellectual capital of the ancient world, and there sits the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go to Corinth, and that was the Las Vegas of the ancient world, and there sits the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were a fornicator, you were called a Corinthian, whether you was from Corinth or not. It was a terribly wicked, immoral city. But there was the church. So I don't care whether it's the religious capital, the political capital, the occult capital, the think tank like Boston with the Greeks, or whether it's Antioch, the play capital, or whether it's Las Vegas of the ancient world in Corinth. There's the church. And I'm telling you that you have the answer to people's problems, and the gospel can change people, whether they're intellectuals, interested in play, interested in occultism, or fornicators, or whatever they are. The gospel is the answer to everybody's problem. That excites me. When I was a boy, there was a boy there in town. I always thought of him. I always liked Mark Twain. And I always read Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer. And there was a fellow there in town. I always thought of him as Huck Finn. His name was Donnie Woods. And Donnie wasn't the smartest man that ever came down the pike. And no one liked Donnie. He was very poor. His mother was a gigantic, obese woman. And she died, and so Donnie was raised by his old drunk father that used to beat him. And if you've ever read Huck Finn, then when you saw Donnie, you saw Huck Finn, and when you saw his daddy, you saw Paps. And he used to lock him in the house, just like Huck Finn's dad used to him. One day the fire whistle blew. I got on my old trusty bike, and I rode down the hill as fast as I could, and I got down to Donnie's house. And there was that old barn that he lived in burning to the ground. And I remember Dwayne Matheny and a fellow named Jack Immel and I grabbing Donnie and holding him so that he couldn't go into that fire. Now, that summer, I had played with Donnie because, and I'm not saying this boastfully, but I am telling you this happily, when I was a boy, I was a soul winner. I mean, I was a soul winner when I was a boy. I don't remember one single time not winning the Bible for bringing the most kids to David Vacation Bible School. And I was a soul winner when I was a kid. And always was. In fact, I put myself to shame. I was a lot better soul winner then than I am now. And anyway, I'd taken Donnie to camp with me, and he had become a Christian. And how we were holding him so that he couldn't run into that fire. And he wanted to go into the fire because his dog was tied up on the back porch. And that dog was just a yelping. And we held him down to keep him from running in there to saving that dog. Now, he wanted to run into a fire to save a dog. And some of us won't run in, you know, to save a person from eternal fire. But we held him back. And when the dog finally stopped yelping and was obviously dead, he looked at us and said, "I'll never forgive you for that." Well, I've often wished I'd let him run back into that fire. He'd have been a lot better off. And he was trying to live the Christian life. We moved from there, and Donnie went out into the little old shack out by the graveyard. He took both hammers of a double-barrel shotgun and pulled them back and tied strings on them. Then he set candles underneath the strings. Then he went over and sat down in a chair in front of the shotgun that he had got tied up. And he set those candles on fire and let those flames burn down until the flames finally burned the strings, let go of the hammer, and blew his head right off his shoulders. Do you know there wasn't one single person at his funeral? I'd moved away, and when I found out about it, I found out nobody went to Donnie's funeral. Now, there that boy had become a Christian, and he'd changed his life, but nobody cared for his soul. And there's just no use at all in saving people if after we save them, we don't obey the whole commission that says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. Some man in that church should have taken that boy under his arm and cared for him, since his dad was out on drunks like Huck's dad was all the time. And someone should have nourished that fellow along, because the gospel can change even a Donnie Woods. And the gospel, as I said, can change people no matter what their walk in life is. And there sits the fella who is clothed and in his right mind, who had been a man who, you remember, attacked them when they came into the coasts there. Changed him. He can change the immoral person to make him moral. Change the thief into a person that let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor that he might have to give to them that have not. Can change him into a generous person. I'm going to tell you a story, and those of you from Woodburn will have to bear with me for hearing it again. But when I preached in Michigan City, Indiana, I was in an elders meeting one night. And the phone rang. And so when the phone rang, I picked it up, and this fellow says, "Hello, my name is Christopher George, and I have just heard the gospel preached on radio by a man by the name of Ed Bousman. And I want to obey the gospel of Jesus by being immersed into Jesus Christ." And I said, "Where are you at, Christopher?" He says, "I am down at the train station. And I would like for you to come and pick me up and baptize me into Christ." So I looked at the elders and I said, "I'll be right down." I looked at the elders and I said, "You guys go ahead and meet." And I said, "When I come back, I want you to trust me. Completely trust me." I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Just trust me." So I took a fellow named Bob Baines with me. I went down there and I picked up Christopher George. And on the way back, I tell you, we talked and how he heard Ed Bousman. He said, "I also heard Baxter Barrett." And he's a non-instrumental brother. And he said, "I heard him preach on it too." And he said, "He convicted me. And when I heard Bousman, I knew I had to do it. And I just want you to baptize me tonight into Christ before I even get to Chicago on the South Shore." Well, by the time we got to the church, Bob Baines was so elated, he didn't hardly know what to do. Walked into the elders' meeting, walked into my little office there where they were meeting, introduced Christopher to all of them, and I sat down in my chair and I leaned back and I said, "Fellas, Christopher's an unusual fellow." He's sitting there grinning like a bee-eating bumblebees. And I said, "Christopher wants to be baptized." And all the elders were as excited. And I said, "Christopher's a very unusual fellow." He's still sitting there grinning. And I said, "Christopher wants to be baptized again." He didn't smile. He didn't flinch. Nothing. And the elder says, "What do you mean again?" I said, "Well, Christopher just goes around the country getting baptized." I had remembered the name Christopher George. Been a year earlier, I had read a little paper where some fellow baptized him. And then he put out an article, said, "Be careful, Christopher goes around just getting baptized." But Christopher didn't flinch. And my elders all did. And they said, "Are you sure, George, this is the right fellow?" I said, "This is the right fellow." "So how many times have you been baptized, Christopher?" "Why," he says, "I don't know what you're talking about." He says, "I just heard the gospel by Ed Bousman tonight, and I want to obey the gospel." I said, "Now, come on now. How many times you been baptized?" And by this time, my elders were frantic. "George, you sure got the right man?" And I said, "I'm sure." He said, "No, you're wrong." He said, "Just baptize me and let me get out of here." And I said, "No, you're trying to get into the Guinness Book of Records, and I'm not going to help you get there. You want to be the most baptized person in the world and get in that book, and I'm not going to baptize you." And my elders were frantic. And I said, "Who can I call? Prove me wrong." He said, "I went to the Christian church the other day over in Chicago," said, "ask him." I said, "What's his name?" He told me. I said, "I know him." I said, "He was the preacher where my sister went to church. In fact, he preached her funeral." "I'll call him." He didn't gulp. He didn't blink an eye. And I got on the phone and I called this guy up and says, I have a fellow in my office here wanting me to baptize him, and I think you've already baptized him. He said, Christopher George. And he said, he got me last week. And I says, you're kidding. I says, he says he already baptized you. I could see my elders go. And I said, what do you do that for? So we started talking, and we talked a while. George Baines was there, one of the finest, godliest men you ever met. And he talked to him, and he said, well, you're going to miss the South Shore. And so we called down the South Shore, and he'd already missed the last train to Chicago. Yeah. I said, come on, we'll catch it over at Portage, or Chesterton, I believe it was. And so all of us jumped in the car and traveled to take him to pass up the South Shore and beat him over there so he could catch it in the next town that was going to go over to Chicago. And on the way over there, George was just a really going after him. He says, Christopher, what do you do that for? He says, your soul's in danger, boy. George says, no. Christopher George says, that's not true. He says, I've been baptized. And he thought that was all there was to it. And so he said, yeah, but he said, you've been baptized, but there's got to be more to it than that. I said, come on, Christopher, what's the real reason you do it outside of getting in the book of records? I said, what you're doing is evil. Here's what he told me. He says, what I'm doing is not evil. He says, I have been the greatest source of encouragement in northern Indiana. He said, I'm taking preachers that haven't baptized anybody for years and knocking on their door and saying, would you baptize me? And I'm giving them enthusiasm. And I'm giving them faith in the Word of God. And I'm encouraging them to be soul winners. And it just sets them on fire. And he said, I'm not hurting anybody by doing this. He said, I've encouraged a lot of fellows. I got to thinking about that. He's probably right. And I said, well, that's making you look good. What's the real reason you do it? And he began to cry. He said, let me tell you the real reason I did it. He said, I'll never forget the first time I did it. He said, I was sincere as I could be. I walked down the aisle of the church. The preacher took my hand and enthusiastically received me and took me into the baptistry and baptized me. And after the preacher baptized me, people came and hugged me and kissed me and welcomed me. And I have never in my life felt the joy and the love that I felt that night when I was baptized into Christ. It was wonderful. First time in my life I ever felt loved. But within 2 weeks they forgot me. And it was back to normal. And he said, then one time I rededicated my life. Thought my baptism wasn't real, and I did it again in another church, and I got the same treatment. And he said, it was wonderful. So he said, I just got to going to different churches and going forward to be baptized just to feel that love and all that gentleness and encouragement that people gave a new convert, and I need it. Now, is that an indictment against the church or isn't it? Doesn't that say something? That says an awful lot. The command is to go teach, baptize, and teach them to observe all things. It doesn't do any good to convert people if we don't conserve them after they're baptized and continue to make them feel like they're the children of God. And so, I tell you, it was a heartbreaking thing to hear that boy say that. So he got out of the car, and I can remember him backing out of the car, and he said, Mr. Fall, how did you know? He said, it just couldn't have been the name. How did you know? Why didn't you tell these fellows before you went? How did you know it was me? I said, well, Christopher George. My name is George, and so the name George did stick in my mind, even though it's been a year. But I said, I wasn't sure when I heard the name, but I was when I saw you. He said, how'd you know for sure? I reached up and messed up his hair, and I said, your hair was wet. You'd been over to the non-instrumental church and had them baptize you first. And then you was going to hit me before you went home. Isn't that right? Yeah. How many times, Christopher? Have you made the record yet? 162. I said, that's an evil thing to do. No, I'm not hurting nobody. I've encouraged a lot of preachers that hasn't had a convert for years. I went home and I called the non-instrumental church. The preacher's wife answered the phone and said, I got some bad news for you. I want to tell you. And I told her the story. She began to cry. And I said, what's the matter? She said, oh, please don't tell that. And I said, why? She said, tonight my husband wasn't home. And my 15-year-old boy was here. And that man came to the door and knocked and said he'd listened to Barrett Baxter. And that he wanted to obey the gospel. And my boy talked to him, and my boy, 15 years old, took him over to the church and baptized him into Christ. And he left, and that boy came home, and he was so excited he couldn't hardly even eat his supper. And he said, I have been wondering what to do with my life. And he says, if the gospel's so powerful that a man can preach on the radio and preach the gospel, and a man can hear it and want to become a Christian, I'm going to give my life to preaching the gospel. And she says, it'll kill him if he finds out that wasn't true. I said, lady, he'll never find out that that wasn't true from me, because I'm not going to tell anybody in this town that happened. And I didn't. And I left that town, and I told the elders the story and told them to keep it quiet because I didn't want it to get back to that boy. But that's how powerful the gospel is, really. Christopher George was deceitful, but the gospel can change people's lives and transform them and make them want to obey it if we have enthusiasm. But after we save them, we need to love them enough to keep them. And so those are the 10 things that I believe that are needed to be a soul winner. And I think they're important. Let's begin. Any questions on that? Any comments on that?
I found some of the churches Christ we go into sort of have an attitude. You know, if you go if you go real steady, and then if you miss Sunday, there's more than one church of Christ that I went to that said, hey, if you are sick, you call us.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think a church feels that responsibility where there's not a membership. In other words, most churches, if the person is a member, they feel that responsibility.
We were members.
Oh, you were members, and they didn't.
And then sometimes those other churches went to, if you miss one Sunday, instead of calling to see what's wrong, because I think the one church I went to, the problem, we didn't feel like
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, we thought, well, they don't say anything. But if you go back and they say, well, hey, we missed you.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if they missed you, why didn't they call?
Mm-hmm.
They wait till, you know, you don't go for several weeks. And by that time, the little problem that could have been solved.
Yes, that's true.
I
believe that. That's especially if there's a membership there.
Yeah.
If there's a membership there, that's why I believe in local church membership. Is because then the elders and the preacher feel responsibility. If there isn't membership, they don't feel that they have the responsibility and maybe not even have the privilege of rebuking the person for not being at church. But you're right, we let things slide. And no use saving them. If they're worth saving, they're worth keeping. All right, let's go to making the call. Now, I'm talking now if done in pairs. If they're done in pairs, decide who will talk and who will be silent. Don't both of you try to talk. Try to decide who's going to do the talking and who is going to be the silent partner. Because if you don't, you'll swamp them.
And I've even seen two callers go and then get in an argument in front of the person they're trying to win. So who is going to do the talking? And if it's a minor point, don't even argue. Don't even say you disagree if it's a minor point, because you're going to confuse the person. And it's a very important thing, too, when it is done in pairs and who's going to talk. You also ought to learn that different personalities, I don't have this in my notes, but it's very important, that just came to me. Try to get people of like personality somewhat to do the calling. Suppose you've got a fella who is very opinionated, and you've got another person who is not very opinionated. He may have some strong convictions, but he believes in being extremely tactful. Don't send a person with an extremely tactful way about him with someone who is extremely untactful, because the extremely tactful person will be very, very uncomfortable with the person who is very, very, very aggressive and untactful. Well, that's why I say that's why only one should talk. Determine beforehand who's going to talk. And so if they're both aggressive, one of them is to shut up. But if you get a person who's very untactful doing the talking, and the other person is a very tactful person, he'll even get angry, and he will be offended. And when you team up, try to get somebody that thinks a little bit like you. Not completely, but somewhat, yes.
Why would you even have to team up? I mean, I know we do, but wouldn't it be better to go out by yourself rather than try to find somebody to match your personality, you know?
Yeah, no, there is something to be said, and we're going to see why in a moment. There is something to be said about two people going. Number one, if there is a lull in the conversation, now there's nothing wrong with the one person saying, "What do you think, Charlie?" You see, and he may think of something that you didn't think of, number one. But only one should be doing the teaching unless the other person throws him the ball, then he can carry it. But otherwise, you're going to swamp them, and they're going to feel pushed. Someone had their hand up. Well, I doubt it. That could happen, but you'd never be able to do hardly anything if you only did try to cover yourself, so to speak. That could happen, but not too likely. Point is, throw the guy the ball and ask him to speak. If he doesn't ask you to speak, be quiet. Second thing you do is pray together. Before you talk to them, talk to God. Yes, Richard. Well, yes, I think you'd be doing better probably to put two people who were not known for their tact together with one talking than a tactful and an untactful. Because, now let me put it this way. If a person was aggressive, I'm aggressive, and I'm very plain spoken, I would make some people miserable if they went calling with me, because they'd think, now George is too aggressive here. And they would be uncomfortable. They'd rather go around Robin Hood's barn and come at the problem than to hit the thing head on. So me with someone else that's like me, not talking, in my opinion, would be better than me and Bob Yalberg together. I don't think Brother Yalberg and I would be the team to send talking, because Brother Yalberg and I would approach a situation totally opposite. And if I went in and I was the speaker and I was aggressive, we may leave there and Brother Yalberg might have a hard time having good feelings about me, because he may say, man, he completely approached that person wrong. And he may have been right. I may approach them wrong. But it's just, actually, let me show you a scripture right quick, what I'm basing this on. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, you notice there's different kinds of gifts here. One is a prophet, one has the gift of prophecy, and another has the gift of showing mercy. Now, if you've heard me teach on that passage of scripture, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. The prophet, John the Baptist, you generations of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? I'd never send John the Baptist calling with Barnabas. I wouldn't. I wouldn't send John the Baptist calling with Barnabas. Barnabas would be miserable calling with John the Baptist. And if Barnabas was doing the talking, John the Baptist would say, well, you white-livered chicken, why don't you say something to this guy? So I'm just saying it's not wise to do that. Yeah, he did, but I don't know if he went soul winning with him. In other words, I don't know whether he went to people's homes together or not. They were an evangelistic team. They went their own way, though. And whether they went calling together, I don't know. But now, Paul, I personally don't see Paul with a prophet spirit. I see Paul with a teaching spirit, and that's one of the other gifts there. I believe he was a teacher. I don't think he had the spirit of a John the Baptist. You read Paul's writings, and man, that guy's got tact rolling out of his ears. He's one of the most tactful writers in the Bible. Yeah, but he became all things to all men. And I doubt very seriously, in my mind, that Paul was aggressive in the home. Yeah, they sure did. They ended up separating anyways. And I just wouldn't want to take John the Baptist and Barnabas calling on the same night at the same house. I don't think that'd make a good call at all. And that's what I'm trying to say. All right, now pray together, as I said. Before you talk to the people, talk to God. And intercession is a must. Now, even though I said that, listen to this. I do not know of anywhere in the Bible where it tells us to pray that a sinner might be converted. I don't know of anything in the Bible that says, dear Lord, I pray that John Smith will become a Christian. What we are to pray for is for laborers to enter into the harvest that's already white. Pray for laborers. And that the Lord of harvest would send laborers. I read that. I read that Paul says, pray for me that a door of opportunity might be opened. I read that. I read for Paul, say, pray for me that I may speak the words that I ought to speak, boldness. I pray for boldness that I might say what I ought to say. But I don't read anywhere in the Bible where anyone ever prayed for somebody to be saved. So you pray for boldness, you pray for doors of opportunity, and you pray for laborers to enter into the harvest that's already white. But I don't know of anywhere it tells you to pray that so-and-so might be saved. And so you pray that when you're in that home that you might be tactful, that you might remember what you came prepared to say, that you might have a door of opportunity, that he could be receptive, that something would happen, that he would be in a good mood when you get there. But God does not, and this is contrary to Calvinism. Calvinism teaches you that God changes a man's heart and that he picks who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost anyway, and that it's all the work of God anyway. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I just want the opportunity. I just want boldness to say what I want to say. I just want to be tactful that I can say it right. But I'm not going to pray, please, Lord, bless this man that he will become a Christian. I don't know of any place in the Bible that says that. If it does, I'd like to see it. No, I don't know of any place in the Bible that says you can't pray that. But I don't have an example of it, don't have a necessary inference for it, don't have a command for it. And so I'm going to pray for opportunities and boldness, and tact, and so forth, but I just don't know of any place where it prays the other way. Yes? We already know it's God's will. Absolutely. Lord, if it's your will, save Joe Brown. Of course it's his will. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know it's his will. That's why he died on the cross for Joe Brown to be saved. And we know he's not willing any should perish, so no use praying if it's your will. I know it's his will. So pray for the opportunity. Pray for the boldness. Pray for the tact. Now when you get in there, remember the family name. That is important. And the way you do it is to repeat the name four times. Now if anybody needs to hear this, I do. I'm terrible with names. Repeat the name four times. And here's the way you do that, especially at church. Someone comes in, you meet them at the door. You're the greeter. How do you remember their names? Mr. McGillicuddy, this is Preacher Brown. Preacher Brown, this is Mr. McGillicuddy. Mr. McGillicuddy lives on Elm Street, and Mr. McGillicuddy works at Fisher Body. You said that name four times. And that should be yours. Psychologists say people love to hear their names. I'm not so sure I would if my name was McGillicuddy, but people want to hear their names. And ask them how to spell it. That'll help you very much. Now, if you forget their name, that's a little clever trick that I use. How was it you spell your name? J-O-N-E-S. I've had that happen more than once. But it is a good thing if you can't remember their name to say, now how was it you spelt that? And have them spell it, and you can remember it that way. So do say their name. They like to hear it, and it'll help you remember it. Then you approach the house silently. You don't want to make a lot of noise when you're going up to the house. The dogs will start chasing you, and they're going to get scared. They're going to say, oh my, what's happening? Just knock on the door and approach the house very silently. And then look at the yard and the house. Is there a trike? Well, he's probably got kids. Bike? Maybe he's got teenagers. Cycle? Maybe he's got a rootin' tootin' mama. wife that likes to really do things. Wagon? Probably got kids. I tell you now, a yard will tell you a lot. Is it clean? I went by the field of the slothful, you know, and his fence was broken down. I tell you, a person's yard will tell you a lot. If he's got three cars, he's probably rich. If they're all on blocks, they're probably from Kentucky. But it'll tell you an awful lot if the place is well kept. What's in the yard will have a lot to do with how you act when you get in that house. What's that? Oh yeah, he's probably at Summit Theological Seminary. You're probably at the wrong house. All right. And then you knock and step back. You knock on the door, you take one step back, and you smile. The fellow says, well, if he's not smiling, give him one of yours. Because smiling is important. As what's his name said last week, he'll wonder what you've been up to. It's very important to smile. And that power of suggestion is there when you smile. And if you take one step back, what are you doing? You're what? All right, you're giving them space, but when you take a step backwards, you're not offensive, but what else are you doing? You're making it possible for them to open the door. If you stand right up against the door, what do you want them to do? Hit you in the face? You'll wear a little screen marks right here on the end of your nose. When you smile and step back, then that says he's expecting to come in. You're suggesting, I want to come into your house when you take a step back so that he can open the door. And then you lean back and you announce yourself. And if you're with someone, this is my partner, Mr. Jones, and we are from the Southwest Church of Christ, and we'd like to talk to you a few moments and take another step back if he didn't open the door the first time. Now, that's assumed consent. you're assuming that he is going to do what you want him to do. And that'll usually get you in the door. And once you get in the door, then we go to the speaker. What's the speaker say? Well, if she still hasn't let you in yet, if your husband is home, we'd like to come in. That's if you're men. If your husband is home, we would like to come in. What's that saying to the woman? We're not here to hurt you. We don't want to come in if your husband isn't here. Yes. That's another good reason to go in pairs. That's exactly right. Yes.
Oh,
she sure would, or even one. And so that's why you say, if your husband is at home, we would like to come in. And vice versa, if it's two ladies and the husband comes to the door, if your wife is home, we would like to come in. Now, find out when he will be in. She says, he's not here. When will he be here? When could we see him? And if you can, get an appointment. And here's the way you do that. Well, we'd like to see him. Would Thursday evening at 6 o'clock be all right, or would Friday at 7 be better? What'd I do? I gave her a choice. It wasn't yes or no. It was yes, yes. Now, you're not going to make it in the sales world if you don't learn little tricks like that. Not, can we come and see your husband? She can say, nope. Would Friday at 7 or Thursday at 6 be better? Then they're going to give you the time instead of no. And it's another assumed consent. And when you do, ask questions like that. Nod your head. That's power suggestion. Somebody had their hand up.
Well, they call that open question. You know, a closed question is you say, can we see Friday? And then leaves it if a yes, no answer. It doesn't invite any conversation.
That's right. But the other allows you to give both, and it's either or, not a no thing there. Now, if she comes to the door, her husband isn't home, you invite the lady to church. You give them a tract. Now, if they invite you in, notice if anyone is ill. You got a sick kid laying there on the bed? Or do you hear him moaning in the next room? Is somebody sleeping? Are they busy? Or do they have company? Now, I personally, if I see somebody has company, I will not stop. I just won't stop if I know they have company. If I know the people and I go by and there's a strange car there, I do not stop. Because you're not going to get to teach them anyway, and they'll resent it. Nothing make me madder than me have company and somebody come to my house and try to take my time away from the people that I'm talking to. So, is anybody ill? Offer to come back later. Sleeping? I'll come back later. If they'll say, I'll wake him up. No. Don't do that. You like to be woke up? And if they're real busy, you know, he's right in the middle of doing something and wallpapering, that isn't a very good time. And besides that, they might make you help them. I got a friend that's exactly what he used to do. If a fellow was underneath his car, he'd get right underneath the car with him. And old Vern Wooster, if any of you know Vern Wooster, amazing. But usually you won't get away with that. Now you need to be friendly and you need to notice the children. That's very, very important. Notice those children. Man, you can win your way right into someone's heart by paying attention to their children. So smile, be friendly, note their children. And find something to compliment immediately. I don't care what it is. Find something to compliment. I told the people here at church the other night about the boy was dancing with the girl. And his dad said, never stop dancing with a girl until you compliment her. And he danced and he danced and he danced. And he couldn't think of anything fine to say about her. And finally, he got through dancing with her, let go her hand, took one step back and said, you know, you don't sweat much for a fat girl.
Well, there's always something you can say and find something to compliment. And find something in the house. Oh, what a beautiful picture. And oh, what a beautiful sofa. You know, something in that house is there to compliment. And that's a very important thing. But don't be hypocritical about it. If it's not pretty, don't say it is. You know. But it is important that you find something to compliment. That's just good sense. Because you know what that says when you compliment? That says, hey, he's not here to criticize. He's not here to judge me. He's not here to find fault. And so it's a very important thing to learn to compliment as soon as you're in that house. It'll just set those people at ease almost immediately. And they'll say, he's not here finding fault. He likes that. And especially if it's a painting. And he says, my mother-in-law painted that. I hate it. Or something like that. And I've had that happen, believe me. But sometimes you pick the wrong thing to compliment. The guy gives you a dirty look if it's a painting and says, I've been trying to get the old lady to get rid of that. And you come in here and tell her it's beautiful. And so you do have to be careful. But find something to compliment. And never acknowledge an apology. Oh, my house is such a mess. Yeah, I know. My house gets like that. Don't you do that. Because when you said, yeah, my house gets like that too, you said, yeah, you're right. This is a mess. So when they make an apology, don't even acknowledge it. Just immediately begin to talk about something else. And she says her kitchen is a mess or something like that. Or I look a mess. Oh, I know I look a mess. Pardon me for looking the way I look, they'll say. Women especially. Right here in this church, I don't know how many times I've knocked on doors and people say, why do you always come when I look like this? You know, I'm always saying, because you always look like that. But I don't. Never acknowledge an apology. Then get that television off. Now, you can't compete with that. There's just no way in the world. And so what you do, and this is what I usually do, and today it's terrible. Used to, people were polite and got the TV off. No more. So there's several things you can do, and you ought to write this down. First of all, you offer to return. Oh, I'm sorry. You're watching The Bunkers. I'll come back some other time. This is probably your favorite TV show. Oh, no, that's not my favorite TV, you know, especially if it's that. And so they'll go over and turn it off when you say, I'll come back some other time, especially if they're friendly people. So get it off, offer to return later. And there's another little thing you can do. You can do what Fred Miller does. You can go sit in front of the television. But don't do that. That won't work. Third thing you can do, and this is one of the best, you drop your voice like this. You talk very slow and very deliberate. They say, what? I said, you whatever you want. And you drop your voice so low, say, excuse me, I can't hear you. I'll have to turn off the TV. That's what you wanted. So you drop your voice. Woe unto them that do the work of the Lord deceitfully. And then you look at your watch and it's 25 after and you say, this will probably be off in 5-10 minutes, go right ahead and watch it. I'll watch the end of it with you. And after the show is over, then we can talk. Watch the rest of the show. What did you tell them to do? You told them, I expect to talk to you at the end of this show. And if you know them a little bit, they'll usually do it. Because you set them up. No, I want to watch the rest of the show with you. I don't want you to interrupt your show. We'll watch the rest of this show, and then we'll talk. You just set those people up to go over there and turn that thing off when that show's off. But then it ended up to be in another half-hour program. You're in trouble there, and you wasted a half hour. But tell them we'll talk after it's over. But you got to get it off. You can't compete with it. They're more interested in that, and it also gives them something for their mind to drift. And you just got to get that off. Then you talk in general areas. Sports. If it's a man, and if you're pretty sure he likes sports. Weather. Oh, Mark Twain says everybody talks about the weather and no one does anything about it. That's why it's a good thing to talk about. They can't do anything about it, but you can talk about the weather. Just get them relaxed and try to get them into conversation and talking about themselves especially. That's everybody's favorite topic, themselves. What is it you do for a living, Mr. Jones? And you're immediately talking to them. Most people like to talk about themselves. And so you get them talking. And if you get them talking about their job, they know their job. And so they can talk about that freely. Where were you born? How long you been in these parts? Old couples love to be asked, how long you been married?
45 years.
You ever thought of divorce?
No, murder, but never divorce.
Or you can tell a joke like that when you say that they've been married for 45. Get them talking about themselves. They like it, and boy, you'd be surprised what you can pick up. I was over one time in a home in Paulding, Ohio. Some of you all remember Rose. She went blind. And I got her talking about her blindness. I said, I don't know what it would be like, Rose, to be blind. Tell me what it's like to be blind. And she spent 5 minutes telling me what it was like to be blind. I said, Rose, how are you seeing spiritually these days? And she said, I'm not seeing spiritually very well either. I said, Rose, what if you died right now? What would happen? She said, I'd go right straight to hell and wouldn't pass go and collect $200. I thought that was the funniest answer I ever heard. Go right straight to hell, wouldn't pass go and collect $200. And there we were, 5 minutes after I was in her house, talking to her about the Lord, and she had already told me she wasn't seeing good spiritually. Now, what did I do? Well, number one, I learned a lot about blindness in the 5 or 10 minutes she talked about what it felt like to be blind. And she could sense, even though she was blind, that I was genuinely interested, what does it feel like to be blind? And then the spiritual question, how are you seeing spiritually right now, Rose? I'm not seeing spiritually very well right now. See, she used to be a Christian. What would happen if you died right now, Rose? And she was humorous enough to say, I'd go right straight to hell, and I wouldn't pass go and collect $200. And by the time she cracked that joke, I had rapport, and I knew it. We relaxed. And I talked to her for a long time. And so it's a very, very important thing to get them talking about themselves. They'll relax faster doing that than anything I know. And then this number 5, sit by the lost if it's possible. And that's important because then you feel close to them, they feel close to you, and you can usually have pretty good eye contact. Any questions on the speaker? Let's take a break. Let's go to the silent partner. Now, if you're the person that's not doing the talking, you aid your partner in getting beside the center. Now, in other words, the main person you're trying to get to, try to aid them to sit by them so that if he wants to show them a passage of Scripture, he can, or if he's showing them a flip chart, he can do that. And it may be your job here to babysit. You may have to hold the baby, take the baby in the other room or something. I've told some of you before that I went calling once with a fellow named Wilbur Ballou. If you ever know him, Wilbur, he is powerful in the pulpit. But out of the pulpit, he's just a very quiet fellow. And I went calling with him one night. We call on a woman that was not moral. She was a very immoral woman. But she had a heart as big as all outdoors. She's just the most friendly, likable person, ugly as a fence. I mean, she was ugly. Her husband took her to the beach and the tide wouldn't even come in. She was really ugly, very skinny gal. And I had talked to her several times, even though I knew she was an immoral person. I My father would never go calling on a woman alone. And they say that's a good rule, and maybe it is. But I go calling on anybody and everybody. If someone's going to spread a rumor on you, they're going to spread a rumor on you. And I've been preaching for years, and no one's ever spread a rumor on me that way anyway that I know of. And if I watch myself on who I call on, they'd probably start a rumor on me. So I just go calling on anybody and everybody. And I'd talked to this woman before, and she had told me some things. And so I took Wilmer with me. Went in the house, did the formalities, talked for a while. And finally I looked at him and I said, "Wilbur, what do you think about a woman that's going to go to hell just because she likes sex so much?" "Well, what do you mean, brother?" Oh, his face just went red. And I said, "I mean the woman likes men so much she's just going to fool around and lose her soul." "What do you mean?" And it was funny. And I just had a hard time to keep from laughing. And I said, "Go ahead, Sandy, tell him what you told me." Now, I had a lot of rapport with this woman, or I would have never done this. And she looked at him, and she said, "Mr. Ballou," she says, "I like men." And she says, "Here's the way I got it figured. I could give up men. I could give up sex. But," she says, "I figured if I gave up sex and became a Christian, God would get me on another technicality, and I'd miss heaven in both worlds." His mouth dropped. You know Wilbur, don't you? His mouth dropped, and he looked at me, and he said, "George, would you take the kids out of here?" I took the kids in the next room and played tiddlywinks or something with the kids in the next room, and he got the Word of God down, and you got to know him. And he went after that. I thought he was going to convert her. And he answered her objections, and I mean, he really went after her. And I thought for sure he was going to win her to Christ. And we got out in the car, and I said, "That's a dirty trick I played on you." And he said, "George, I'll thank you to my dying day you did that to me." He says, "I never thought I'd ever see the time that a woman would say something like that." And he says, I just can't believe it. And he says, "I'll tell you the truth, it's going to change me." Well, I see him every once in a while when I go to the Northman after that. And he'd always come up and give me a hug. And he says, "I'll tell you, I meet people head on now." And it just floored him to think that someone said, but that's the way people think. And you need to know that that's the way people think. Well, I could give this up, but he'd get me on another technicality. That's because, now what did that do to us? That, when she told me that the first time and she told him that, that made both of us realize that her concept of God was about that of an IRS agent. Going to get me on a technicality. See, she didn't see God as someone who loved her and gave her son, his son, to save her, did she? She wouldn't have ever said that. If she had the right concept of God, she wouldn't have ever said, "God's going to get me on a technicality." God isn't going to get you on a technicality. God isn't trying to get you. God wants to save you. And that's exactly the avenue that Wilbur took her. Hey, lady, God isn't going to try to get you on a technicality. God loves you, and you are lost, and you need saved, and so he sent his son into the world. And with a quiver in his voice, he went after that woman, and I tell you, it was beautiful. And I was listening in the next room, trying to keep the kids quiet, and he wouldn't have been able to have done that, because her kids were of a nature that you couldn't talk with them in the room too. So you may have to take the children in the other room, and he was able to talk to her and almost won her to Christ. So babysit, if that's what it means. Or you may have to engage the interrupter in a quiet conversation about some other subject. I've seen that. I've seen the time, boy, when I mean to tell you, somebody would interrupt and you couldn't say anything. Used to be some folk where I used to preach. You won't believe it, but that guy thought I was the best preacher he ever heard. Isn't that something? I don't care how bad you are, somebody thinks that about you. And he thought that about me. And I brought Don DeWell in for a revival, And he said, he's good, but he's not as good as you are. Just thrilled my heart, you know, for him to say that. And there's always somebody thinks that about you. So you learn not to get the big head over it. But it does encourage you once in a while to have someone think that you're good. And so this old fellow liked me. And I go over to his house, and every time I'd try to talk to him, she would come up, and she would say, "We're Methodist, you know." And she began to go into a spiel how she was raised by a Methodist preacher ever since she was a little girl, used to go to church when we was little, and she'd tell me the same story every time. And that man had tried to talk to me about the Lord, and I couldn't get a word in edgewise. And when I had someone with me, she'd still do it, and they weren't smart enough to say, "Can I talk to you a minute? Can we go into the other room and get a drink of water? There's one of the best ones." Get them out of the room. Ask for a drink of water and get the talker out of the room. So if the one that keeps interrupting is bothering you, say, "Could we step into the kitchen and get a drink of water?" And you can find something to talk about in there while the other person is talking to the other person. It's essential that you do that. "Well, we're Methodists, you know," this woman would always say. And do you know, I left there. That old man never did obey the gospel, and he was on his deathbed, and he asked for me. I drove all the way back over there to where I used to preach to teach that fella. He's on his deathbed. He never came off of it. He was about to die. And he says, "George, we've started to talk about this a lot." And I didn't think he was about to die. I thought he was about to die, but I didn't think he was going to die in the next 2 or 3 days. Ended up he did. But I thought he was good for another month or two. And I talked to him, and in comes Mama again. Up the stairs she came. I just got him to talking about the Lord. And she says, "We're Methodist, you know." And the same old stuff. And I, you know, it's a wonder I don't have a flat head, you know, from going like that. And she started that spiel again, and I did not get to talk to that old man because she interrupted. Now, there's been a few times when I saw someone handicapped that I wished I had the power to do miracles. But there's been more times in my ministry I would like to have the power that Paul said when he said, "You child of the devil and full of all subtlety and mischief, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you're going to go blind for a season." Now, I'd like to struck her dumb and just absolutely shut her mouth up, put her in suspended animation. You know, maybe with the word Methodist. So I could have went ahead and talked that guy and talked to him. You know what? I got back home, and that old man died. And I never got to talk to her. And that was my own stupidity. Because I should have taken a man with me, and I should have said, "Get her out of that room and shut her mouth." And you know, Sunday morning they called me after church, and guess who became a Christian? She did. You talked about mixed emotions. I didn't know whether to shout hallelujah or to swear. I could not receive her baptism with a good feeling. I had a hard time saying praise the Lord she got baptized, because she just talked him into not obeying the gospel. But it happens, but it was my own fault, because I should have been smart enough to have taken someone with me to got her out of the room and shut up. The best thing you can do, if you're not a person that is gifted in talking, you can still be a caller, because believe you me, some of us who can talk need to have someone with us that knows how to shut people up, or else off in the back room someplace. I went calling once. We were actually in a debate with Harvey Hacker. And it was this debate. And the father was a Pentecostal preacher, and the son was a Pentecostal preacher, and we were debating in front of a young couple. And Harvey brought me in to handle it. So I went in to handle it, and the son was an intellectual, brilliant young man, most
brilliant Pentecostal I ever met. The father was a dumb cluck, but the young boy was a fine young fella. I liked that young fella. I didn't like the daddy. He was a self-made man and worshiped his creator. And he also kept trying to give away the pattern. And he was just a very wealthy man that had made it. And so the boy and I argued up here, way over the heads, way over the heads of the young couple that was, whose house we were at, that was supposed to listen to the debate. And so the young fellow and I said, we're over their heads. Well, Harvey is not known for tact nor patience, and he likes to get to the point. Well, the boy was sitting there with his face deformed. And I liked this kid. He was a very handsome kid. But his face on one side was deformed. And the father was telling me that he had the gift of healing. And that he had healed that boy. And said, God healed him. And here's such a guy whose face is like this. On one side, his face dropped down from a stroke, and he was telling me that God completely healed him. Now, I didn't have the guts to say, well, he don't look healed to me. And I thought, Harvey's going to. But he didn't. He looked at me, I looked at him, and I was saying, oh, Harvey, don't. And he didn't. Well, Harvey had enough of it. He was up to here with the arguing up here about this and that Greek and this Hebrew word. And it was going right over the kids' heads, and I knew it. There wasn't anything I could do about it. That's the avenue the boy wanted to go, and so I let him go.